Now we turn to read God's Word. We are in the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. There is something that is distinctly different when we read from the Scriptures in our worship. We are hearing the Word of God that He inspired and sent to us, things He wanted us to hear, things that come from outside of our minds, our world, and come from His mind into our world. And so let us give it the proper attention and respect and listen with hearts that are receptive to it. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The reading of God's Word. Well, today I want to talk about the man with 5,000 problems. Not a man with one problem, not a man with three problems or six problems, a man with 5,000 problems. Have you ever faced a dark time in your life? Sometimes dark times are hard because the problem is so deep. Maybe you're diagnosed with an unknown and an incurable autoimmune condition. Or maybe you're wiped out financially, and you have no idea how you're going to start climbing out of the hole. Or maybe you have a quarrel with a friend, and it's so bad You can't imagine how things could ever come together again. The problems are deep. But sometimes dark times are hard because the problems are numerous. Money troubles and work troubles and relationship troubles and medical troubles all at the same time. Well, in our account today, Mark presents a worst-case scenario, a man possessed by thousands of demons, a person facing both deep troubles and numerous troubles. But then Jesus enters the picture. So as we look at our text today, I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about how Jesus delivers the troubled. How Jesus delivers the troubled. Then secondly, why we dismiss Jesus. Why we dismiss Jesus. And then thirdly, how we draw near Jesus. How Jesus delivers the troubled, why we dismiss Jesus, and how we draw near to Jesus. Let's start with how Jesus delivers the troubled. As we begin, there's one thing that I want to make very clear. When today I reference sickness, and when I reference emotional or mental disorders, I do not equate them with demonic possession. I do not equate them with demonic possession. Now, it's true that some sickness is imposed by demonic power. For instance, the woman, the daughter of Abraham in Luke 13, whose chronic back trouble was caused by the devil for years. But some sickness is just sickness. It's the result of living in a fallen creation where disease is part of this cursed world. Likewise, some emotional or mental troubles are imposed by demonic power. For instance, like the distressing spirit that troubled Saul in 1 Samuel 16. But some emotional or mental trouble is just damage. It's just damage, a result of a fallen creation where in your body, the organs, the glands, the brain can be organically damaged and can malfunction. So I hope it's clear that I'm not equating all sickness or all emotional and mental disorders with demonic activity. Now, we're looking this morning at how Jesus delivers the troubled. Let's first look at the depths of this man's trouble, the depths of this man's trouble, verses 1 through 9. It says there, verse 2, when Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon. So here is our introduction to this man. He is a guy who lives in a graveyard. The parallel account in Luke 8 lets us know that this is a homeless man who lives in the cemetery, and he is naked. Verse 6 says that the naked man comes running up to Jesus, charges Jesus from the graveyard where he lives. Now think about that. You were there, one of the disciples in the boat. This naked guy comes running up to you. Something is off with this person. Something is a little creepy, not normal. And here's why. The man had an evil spirit. The man had a demon. The scriptures present, as you read them and learn about Christianity, the scriptures present a religion which is rationally coherent, it's straightforward, and at the same time, it holds complexity and depth which are beyond human comprehension. It's a reasonable faith, but it is also a supernatural faith. There is a devil at the very beginning, Genesis 3. There is a devil at the very end, Revelation 20. So if you're visiting with us today, or maybe you are someone who is regularly here and you're investigating Christianity, you have questions about it, you have doubts about it, we welcome you. We're glad that you're listening. We're glad that you're here. Let me ask you this. As you sort through things for where you are today, are you a devil skeptic or are you devil aware? Are you a devil skeptic or are you devil aware? Well, here's how you can tell. To what causes do you attribute the most deplorable evils in this world? To what causes do you attribute the most deplorable evils in this world? Let's come up with an example. Let's remove all the distractions of our current politics and select an example for yourself in your personal life. Have you experienced egregious evil in this form? Have you been personally betrayed by someone or some system? Not at the level of, oh, someone missed an appointment, I felt betrayed. I'm talking about a person who has embraced you, a person who has told you that they love you, and what you find out is all through that time, they were secretly stealing from you. They were secretly cheating on you. They were secretly working to overthrow you, your position. The combination in betrayal of someone lying, saying that they love you while actually actively harming you. Some betrayals are deep. They're like Judas. They're so bad that it's beyond mere fallen human nature. And so, as you think, am I a devil skeptic or am I devil aware? You look at these kinds of things, personal betrayal, gross public betrayal. Is there some other active evil involved in all of this? Some other active evil being, force, injecting more lies, amplifying sinister ideas, amplifying the perversions that are in the mix of the betrayals, the deep betrayals. If you're a devil skeptic, consider some other evil may be in the world also. Something adding to the fallen, evil human capacity, more than just fallen human beings doing fallen things, betraying fallen people. Is there another being that could be making it much worse, much more than we as fallen humans would normally accomplish in our fallenness? So let's come back to this man with the demons. He's homeless, he's possessed by an evil spirit. He tears off his clothes. He lives naked. He lives outdoors. Verse 4 gives even more disturbing details about the degree of his trouble. He possesses inhuman strength. When he's bound with chains, he breaks the chains. If he were strapped into a gurney, he would break the gurney, break the straps. He cannot be helped. He cannot be stopped. Why did they chain him? He was a public nuisance. He stopped people who were trying to travel through the region, it tells us. Perhaps they also chained him to prevent him from harming himself. Verse 5, he cuts his own skin with rocks. Maybe they were trying to prevent self-injury and cutting, but he was too strong. He breaks out by his strength and he isolates himself from human contact. He cuts himself off from society. By his own choice, he is cut off from human community. The inhuman strength is disturbing. The blockage of public roads is frustrating. The resistance to treatment is discouraging. The self-injury stirs pity. It stirs horror. Perhaps, though, the most moving details are in verse 5. It says, always, always, night and day, he was in the mountain and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself. All day, every day, he was a tormented soul. All through the night, you could hear the pain and the anguish, and he was by himself, howling in the dark. And that tells us he was aware of his shame. He was aware of his misery. He knew his life was ruined. And so one last aspect to his trouble, verse 9. The demon possession is plural. So many demons inhabit him that they are named legion. A Roman military legion was about 5,600 soldiers. These demons, in verse 13, can inhabit thousands of swine. The man had thousands of problems. And here's the depth of this man's trouble. An entire legion of demons controls him. He's unhelpable. He's uncontainable. He's utterly resistant to treatment. He's socially ruined and alienated. He's publicly shamed and menacing. He's a flasher. He's convicted of disorderly conduct and lewd behavior. He's homeless and harming himself. He's so, so miserable. And everyone can hear it through the night. And everybody knows about him. Does the idea of meeting this man, a flasher, does the idea of meeting this man repulse you? Does it intimidate you? The crying out, the superhuman strength, the dashing about, the public disrobing, the self-harm. This is psychotic behavior. Are you eager to move towards someone like this? Are you eager to receive a naked guy charging you? So you see the depths of this man's trouble. Now, second, let's look at the degree of Jesus' power. The degree of Jesus' power, verses 6 through 13. What you have here is a verbal exchange between Jesus and the demon legion. While it's tempting from this conversation and the actions to try to build and construct a theology about demons and demon possession, which you can do, the main point of this account is to show Jesus' uncontested power over the devil and over the unclean spirits. So while we, as mere human beings, might feel threatened by just a single demon who could overpower us, this Son of Man and Son of God, Jesus, holds total power over a legion of demons. Here's the first indication of Jesus' power over the demons. The first indication, verse 6, the demons must kneel before Jesus. In Acts 19, there's another account of demon possession, a brief account of the sons of Sceva. They end up beaten and overpowered by a man with an evil spirit. But before Jesus, these thousands of demons, the demon legion, they cannot even begin to wrestle with Jesus. They cannot jump Jesus. And so they just kneel before him. When it says they worshiped him, it means they knelt down before him. That's all that they could do. Another indication of Jesus' power over demons. Verse 7. They verbally acknowledge Jesus' superior position over them and over all things. What they say echoes scripture. Romans 9:5. Says that Jesus Christ is God over all. Ephesians 1:21 says Jesus Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And so here in Mark 7:7, the demons must verbally declare that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He's the Most High. The demons have a better grasp of reality and of philosophy than all the agnostics and all the atheists of the world. Another indication of Jesus' power over the demons must do what Jesus directs. They must do what he says. Verse 8, he tells them, come out of the man, and they do. He says in verse 9, what is your name? And they must tell him. He says in verse 12, when they say, send us to the swine, he says, let it be so. And they go. The demons may serve their leader, the devil, but Jesus outranks the devil. He holds superior authority to the devil. Jesus outranks the devil, and so the demons must obey Jesus. And so here is a last indication of Jesus' power over the demons. Jesus reverses the demons' destructive work, and Jesus fully restores this man, the human. Verse 15, the man who had been demon-possessed has the legion cast out, and now he is sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. Three elements restored by Jesus: seated, clothed, and in his right mind. Instead of dashing about, raging, shattering chains, cutting himself, he's seated. He's still. Instead of tearing off his garments, running around naked in the tombs, he's clothed. Instead of howling, terrifying people, running around, he's with society. He's seated with Jesus and the disciples in his right mind. The raging storm in his head is calmed, and he is in his right mind. Jesus restored the image in this human being. Jesus restored the image of God to this human being. Now, I don't know if you have seen in your experience a ruined human life. Perhaps a human life ruined through emotional and mental destruction. Or perhaps a human life ruined by wrong choices. The person determines to pursue wealth to the point of criminal behavior and they're caught. Or maybe a human life ruined by a determination to pursue fun to the point of evading responsibilities, to the point of wasted relationships, wasted productivity. Or maybe you've seen a human life ruined by a determination to pursue escape, to the point of addiction, to the point of enslavement to substance, enslavement to sex, enslavement to spending. The ruined human life becomes alienated from other human lives, from community. The ruined human life rages against others, rages against itself. The ruined human life becomes degraded, shameful, uncontrollable. The ruined human says crazy and cruel things to other people in his or her orbit. Self-injury, self-loathing, an incessant anguish and agony through the long days and long ruined nights. Maybe you've known someone like this. Maybe you've loved someone like this. Maybe you were someone like this. Maybe you are someone like this. But Jesus fully restored this man's ruined life. He was seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And so there's hope. There is hope for the miserable and for the ruined. There is a man who can deliver you, a man who can restore you, restore your loved one. He can overthrow those who abuse you. He can stop you from breaking out. Now, if you're a child and you're listening to all this, and maybe you know scary people, here's something I want you to know, children, as you live and as you grow up and you see scary people in the future. Jesus stops and saves scary men. Jesus stops and saves scary men. The man with the demon legion is a worst case example. He brackets all of the other bad cases. All the features of ruined lives are in this one man with the demon. 5,000 problems in this one man. Some of you are facing very painful situations. Some of you have problems which are deep. The problems are long-standing. They've lasted for years, even decades. Some of you are facing numerous problems, lots of deep problems. The shame, maybe public. I want you to calibrate your problems with this man. Not to minimize your problems, not to minimize the reality of your problems when you compare them to this man. But I want you to convince yourself of this. Your real problems, and they are real problems, they are inside the scope of what Jesus can handle. Your real and many problems are inside the scope of what Jesus can handle. So your lesser problems are well within Jesus' ability. Maybe you don't face 5,000 problems. Maybe you only face one problem, your unloving husband. Or maybe you are the unloving husband. Or maybe your problem is you face a lot of new people all at once. 600 new people in your new school. Or 600 new people in your new place of work or study. Or maybe your problem is just these 4 new classes this semester that have you worried and you're up at night. Or maybe your big problem is your 2-year-old toddler's training, and it's big and it's monstrous. Perhaps your challenge is the storm of racing thoughts inside your mind that never give you peace and never give you calm. Jesus can handle the legion of demons. And so Jesus can handle and can change your lesser legion. Jesus can change you to face the challenge. And this is the hope of our progressive sanctification. He who began a good work in you, believer, he will complete it. He will work in, with, and through the legion of troubles to complete the good work in you. And so, we have looked at how Jesus delivers the troubled. We've seen the depths of the man's trouble. We've seen the degree of Jesus' power. Now, let's look at why we dismiss Jesus. Why we dismiss Jesus. This is in verses 13 through 17. There's a curious reaction to Jesus in this place. In the earlier chapters in Mark, you may recall, when Jesus delivers people from disease and delivers them from demons, the word goes out. People hear about it, and then they flock. They come to Jesus, and they bring more and more people who are afflicted, whether it's with sickness, whether it's with satanic oppression. But that's not what happens here in this region, in Decapolis. Verse 14 tells us, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And then what was the response to this astounding work that Jesus does? Well, they all come. The word has spread and they come. They flock to him in curiosity. Verse 14 continues, they went out to see what it was that had happened, but their response is different. Verse 17, they began to plead with Jesus to depart the region. Unlike the other regions, they don't bring more afflicted people to be helped. They don't hang around and want to hear what Jesus has to say to them. They dismiss him. They strongly ask him, leave our area. Why? Why do they want Jesus to go away? We can't be certain, but there are 2 clues in the text. Well, first of all, there's large property loss. In verse 13, Jesus granted permission to Legion to go into the large herd of pigs. What do the demons do? They immediately move from the man into the pigs, and they do what demons do. They self-destruct. The herd stampedes down into the sea and drowns. The devil's work is always essentially defacing, deceiving, destroying. The herd is destroyed, and that herd was a large financial loss. So why do they want Jesus to leave? He's bad for business. They can't afford more capital loss. Maybe that's part of their plea for Jesus to leave. But the second reason that the text hints at, and this seems to be the stronger reason, the second reason is they fear Jesus. They're afraid of him, and so they want him to leave. They're afraid of him and his deeds. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they were afraid. Some might have thought that the possessed man was crazy. Now he's sound. Some might have thought that the possessed man was criminal and lewd. And now he's civil and he's clothed. Some might have thought the possessed man was evil, devilish, wicked. And now he's free of all demonic power. And it scares them. They see radical conversion, radical restoration, and it scares them. This fear is similar to the reaction that the disciples had in our previous text. We looked at it last week. When the disciples see Jesus has just stilled a storm with a few words, they knew Jesus was a man. They didn't expect he was also God. If there's anyone listening today, anyone who's here who is a skeptic about Jesus Christ, you're wondering about him, let me offer something else for you to consider. Sometimes atheists, agnostics, skeptics, sometimes they will say, if I could see a provable miracle, if I could see a provable miracle, that might change my mind. Well, in this passage, we have a provable miracle. The man was long known by the people. His problem had gone on for years. Verse 15 says, they see the changed man, and there were many witnesses to what had happened, and the witnesses recount what they saw. No one there is debating the fact of the miracle, but they don't like it. They don't like it. Can I give you this suggestion if you're a skeptic today? If you don't believe, perhaps it's not that you lack proof. Perhaps that you lack like. You don't like Jesus, and that is why you don't believe. It's a possibility, isn't it? I encourage you. Consider it. So, they ask Jesus to leave. And so, Jesus leaves. We've looked at how Jesus delivers the hopeless. We've looked at why we dismiss Jesus. Now let's look at how we draw near Jesus. How we draw near Jesus. This is in verses 18 through 20. It says in verse 18, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. The other people of the region asked Jesus to leave. Why does this man want to stay with Jesus? Why is this man's desire to draw near to Jesus? It's very simple. This man had received compassion from Jesus. Because Jesus showed compassion to this man, the man wanted to draw near to Jesus. Verse 19, Jesus says, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus had seen this man's intense human suffering, and Jesus relieved this man's intense human suffering. And having received such great compassion, the man loved Jesus. When someone shows great kindness to you, when someone shows you great kindness in a way that really counts to you, it sparks love in you for them. When you love someone, then you want to be with them. You want to follow them. You want to go with them. And you know, there's even more to this man's situation that makes him a surprise. The scene in Jesus' ministry, it says, is set in Decapolis. That's Gentile territory, southeast of Galilee. The people who lived in Decapolis primarily were unbelievers. They were unclean. They were outsiders. They were Gentiles. Furthermore, the man was ceremonially unclean, not just because of the demons, but also because he had physical contact with the place of the dead, the graves where he lived. Not only was this man out of his mind and under the power of demons, he was an unclean Gentile outsider. And good, religiously observant people did not contaminate themselves by interacting with the unclean. But Jesus intentionally sought this man out. And Jesus intentionally received this man when the man ran up to him. And Jesus intentionally sought this man out in order to show compassion to him, to relieve his spiritual imprisonment, to relieve his human suffering. There's an immediate application for all of us here, isn't there? Who are the people outside of your spiritual and cultural comfort zone? Who are the people who are outside of your territorial and your religious comfort zone? The people, the places with whom you don't associate, the places where you wouldn't normally go in this town. Gay people? Trans people? Liberals? Conservatives? Vaccine deniers? Vaccine pushers? Wiccans? Muslims? Homeschoolers? The mentally disturbed? People with substance abuse problems? Are you brave enough? Are you compassionate enough to enter their spaces in order to minister the restoration that Christ gives to human beings? Are you willing to enter their spaces to alleviate human suffering? Look at what Jesus tells this restored human, verses 19 through 20. Jesus, it says, said to him, "Go home to your people, go home to your friends, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And the man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Go to your people. Go to the people where you live and tell them all that Jesus had done for you. Meet the people in your geography and tell them about Jesus. When you have received compassion from someone, you desire to tell others about it. When you're cured of cancer, it's easy to tell other people about it. When you get rescued from a house fire, it's easy to tell people the next day when you show up for work about your escape, about your rescue from the house fire. So the question I have for you is this, believer. Do you struggle with evangelism? Do you struggle with telling other people about Jesus Christ? Do you find yourself scared to bring him up? Do you struggle to know, what do I say? Well, let me encourage you with this. Don't focus on your fear. And don't focus on what to say. I want you to back up and just ask yourself an easier question. How has the Lord shown compassion to you. Think over the ruin in your past. Think over the near ruin in your own present today, the sins and the temptations of your own that rise up against you, and they would sweep you away and they would ruin your life if it weren't for the Spirit of Christ restraining in you, working in you, your own besetting sins that would make your life a wasteland if it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ, your impatience, if he wasn't changing you, how it would break out. Your lack of gentleness, if he were not at work in you, how it would make burnt toast out of your friendships and your family relationships. Your coveting, if he were not constraining you and giving you new Christ-like contentment, how it would turn you into a thief and a crook. Your sinful passions, how you would turn into a flasher and a lewd person if it weren't for the new Spirit restraining your passions and giving you a new passion for what is good and right and holy. Where all of your temptations and besetting sins would take you if it weren't for the Spirit of Christ now dwelling in you. Did Jesus rescue you and change you? Did Jesus and does Jesus continue to change you and to rescue you? Can you tell me about that? So, when we find, and when we're convinced, and when we remember that we were all enslaved to our sins and enslaved to our self-destruction, but Jesus rescued me by his life and by his death, I can tell other people about that. Here's the gospel. Because Jesus was silent before his rescuers as your substitute on the cross, now you cannot be silent, but you can speak and declare your salvation and his compassion upon you. And by Jesus' perfect life of good works given to you, Jesus clothes you. Clothes your shameful nakedness. Clothes your unrighteousness with his perfect righteousness. And because Jesus died for your sins and was put in the tombs, the unclean graveyard, and because you're raised up with him by the Spirit and you have a sound mind, you're clothed, you're of a sound mind, and now you're seated with this resurrected Jesus in heavenly places. This is all yours, believer, in the gospel. So as you head out into the world, seeking to declare Jesus, think about it this way. Has Jesus Christ had compassion on you? Has Jesus removed evil power from ruling you and wrecking your life? And you tell someone about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of the Most High. And you use your power to deliver us from evil. We praise you for this. We're eager to tell others of our great salvation, past and present. Send us out. Send us to our people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.